The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
One of the most fundamental realities for us to understand as believers is that God desires us to be holy. God desires us to live godly lives. He desires that our walk match our words, that we would be defined by godliness and holiness and a purity of life. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, God's desire for you and for me is to pursue holiness. 1 Peter 1:16, Peter says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," quoting from Leviticus. God is concerned about your holiness. He's concerned about your character, your integrity. He's concerned about how you live your life, and he doesn't want us falling into sin, straying, getting off the path of Christ-likeness and holiness. There's many reasons, of course, for this. First, we need to understand the destructiveness of sin itself. You know this, sin is devastating, sin is destructive and always brings disastrous consequences. I was reading a little bit this week from Ralph Venning's book, The Sinfulness of Sin. Listen to how he describes this. It cannot but be extremely useful to let men see what sin is. How prodigiously vile, how deadly mischievous, and therefore how monstrously ugly and odious a thing sin is. Sin is exceedingly sinful and wicked. It is most immeasurably spiteful, poisonous, and pernicious because it kills men. It is the master of misrule, the author of sedition, the builder of Babel, the troubler of Israel and all mankind. Sin is evil and does evil. Indeed, it does nothing else. This is why God is concerned about our holiness, because he knows the destructive nature of sin. He knows where it leads, he knows what it brings, and he knows the consequences for those who will pursue it. Added to this, though, is the fact that we have been called as believers to image forth God's glory. That's why you exist. If you want to figure out your purpose in life, let me boil it down to one thing. You exist for the sole purpose of bringing God glory. That is your purpose in life. That is why you are created. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is why you've been redeemed. Not to draw people to your reputation, but to draw people to his. To show him, to show others how great he is, to show the watching world his greatness, his glory, his majesty, his grace. You are here as a believer to reflect him. Your life is to be a giant arrow that points away from yourself and to him and says, "Look how great my God is." That's why you're here. And this is why it's serious when a believer falls into sin. This is why we have to be serious about these things. This is why we must understand the deadliness of sin and what it does to our hearts, what it does to God's glory, what it does to our ability to reflect him. This is critical for us to comprehend. It is dangerous when you wander into sin. It is dangerous when you fall prey to the vices of your flesh. It is dangerous when you backslide. It is dangerous when you're ensnared in sin and you live one way in private and another way in public, when you fall prey to hypocrisy. It's very serious. A life of drifting will never result in holiness. And so God takes it very seriously when his children start to drift. when they start to head off on a trajectory into sin, and they do so without many people even knowing about it, and they can do it for a season, they can do it for years. But God takes that very seriously. He actually, as we saw last week in Matthew 18, he goes out in search of them. He goes to try to find the lost sinning believer. If you are one in that position this morning, if you happen to be a straying Christian, wandering away from the Lord, we just sung about it a moment ago, prone to wander, how I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's in all of us. We're susceptible to that. And when that happens, and when we start to drift, and when we start to stray, the Lord in his grace and the Lord in his kindness will seek us out. He will pursue us. He will go in search for his lost children. He does this in a variety of ways, but one of the main ways that God does this is through church discipline. Church discipline. I know you know the term. I know that you're aware of this concept. And if we talk about church discipline, the first place our minds and hearts go is this passage. This is the definitive passage on church discipline. When we refer to church discipline, of course, we're referring to the process by which we as believers will, in love, pursue those who we know to be believers who are straying. That we care enough about them to ask the hard questions. We'll confront them. We'll call them to repentance. We'll seek to correct their sinful behavior by telling them and warning them about where they're going, what God's word says about that, and summoning them to repentance. This is church discipline. It is not a witch hunt. It is not from a spirit of vindictiveness. It is not out of a desire to get even. It's because we love fellow believers. And we're concerned when they start to drift. I like what Warren Wiersbe says about this. Quote, church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it is a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Did you catch that? Church discipline is not from a spirit of unkindness or lack of love. No, it is love that drives us to pursue a fellow brother and sister in Christ who is straying. And it's out of that desire to restore an erring member of the family. We do this because we love them. We do this because we care for them. We do this because we're concerned for them. We do this because we know this is the heart of God. He seeks out straying believers. We do this because we know where it leads if they don't turn from their ways. We need this. You need this. You need this accountability. You need this level of care in your life, and I know that because I need it. I know the fickleness of my heart. I know the tendencies of my heart. I know the lusts that are there. I know the deceitfulness of sin, and I know that that's true in your life as well. You need this. You need this accountability as well as I do. And this is why church discipline is necessary in any healthy church. Having said that, though, sadly, this is a practice that has fallen out of favor with the modern evangelical church. There has been, over the last decades, a steady decline of church discipline being practiced in most churches around the world. Something that was so much a part of church history has now become something that is not part of many churches because most churches, most believers view this as a very negative thing. They perceive it as mean-spirited. They perceive it as unkind. They perceive it as judgmental. And they believe that how could anyone in the compassion of Christ, consistent with the forgiveness of Christ, how could anyone publicly shame a believer and call them out for their sin? This doesn't fit our culture. This doesn't fit our tolerant age. This doesn't fit a church culture that wants to win everybody and be non-offensive to everybody. So many people are shocked at the idea of church discipline when they first encounter it. That was my case. 31 years ago, I told you this story just a few weeks ago. 31 years ago, my wife and I walked into a church in Spokane, Washington for the very first time, and within a matter of weeks and months of being there, we found out that that church practiced church discipline, and the first response that I had in my heart was, seriously, this church does that? And then I started going down the road of, well, what if I do something that necessitates my name being read publicly from the pulpit? Well, I don't want that. I'm not sure I want to be a part of this church. What if I do something wrong? What if I get disciplined? I'm not sure I want to be a part of this church. That was my first response, my first reaction. I think that's most people's reaction. Then you add to this the belief that we're not supposed to be judgmental, and immediately people will go to Matthew 7, verse 1. Jesus says, do not judge that you will not be judged. And so for many people, they look at this whole thing of church discipline, and they just say it's judgmental. How can you do that when Scripture tells us not to judge one another? That sounds very judgy. By the way, that passage has nothing to do with rightly judging one another, but it has everything to do with wrongly judging one another and hypocritically judging one another. That's what it's all about. We are called to call believers to repentance. All that to say, though, there is a general antipathy today toward church discipline. The whole idea sounds archaic. It sounds harsh. It sounds mean-spirited. It sounds judgmental. It sounds unloving in a culture that we're not supposed to be those things. We're supposed to be tolerant and welcoming of everybody. How in the world could we ever engage in something like this? Let me read someone's response to this. Quote, the whole process of church discipline sounds incredibly controlling and uncharitable. I cannot believe that any church would ever threaten to excommunicate its own members for what they do in their private lives. And I cannot imagine a church making a public pronouncement about someone's sin. What people do on their own time is their business, not the whole church's. I cannot imagine that Christ would ever excommunicate someone from his church. Didn't he seek out sinners and avoid those who were holier than thou? After all, it's not the people who are whole that need a physician. I'm glad my church does not excommunicate members who sin. There'd be none of us left. I thought the gospel was about forgiveness. That is the general sentiment today when it comes to church discipline. And to be quite frank and honest, over the last 20 years in the cases we've had to practice it here, there's been pushback even here at times. Are we sure we should do this? Are we sure we should say this? Are we sure this should be part of our services? You need to know God has instituted this practice for our good. And because of that, it's been a consistent part of church history. I was just reading a little bit briefly, not to bore you with a bunch of facts, but Martin Bucer, who was John Calvin's mentor, said there are three qualities of a healthy church: preach the word, practice the ordinances, and engage in church discipline. 600 years ago. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, agreed with that and said that church discipline was critical to church life. The English Puritan, William Perkins, also said that discipline is necessary for the church's well-being. Fast forward to today, about 10 years ago, 15 years ago now, a book was written on the 9 marks of a healthy church. And one of the marks in that book is biblical church discipline. It's healthy. It's good, and the reason we know it's good is because God has told us consistently in the scriptures of the importance of this practice. It is not outdated. It is not archaic. It is not judgmental. This is what loving believers do. Now, let's face it, we can do it wrongly. We can do it in a wrong spirit. We can do it harshly, or we can ignore it entirely. There are wrong ways to do it, but at the core of it, this is a biblical process that the Lord has clearly spelled out with roots in the Old Testament. Listen to some of these verses about the importance of confronting fellow believers. Proverbs 9:8 says, "Do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you, but reprove a wise man and he will love you." You want someone to truly love you? You want to truly express love? You lovingly correct them. Proverbs 28:23, "He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." Proverbs goes on and continues to address the importance of not resisting this kind of reproof. Listen to these verses. Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." I love how the Bible doesn't mince its words. Proverbs 13, verse 1, "A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke." You want to be a fool according to the Bible? Just resist the people who come to you and say, "I'm concerned about you, I'm praying for you, I see something in your life." Just be foolish and ignore them. Proverbs 15, verse 5, "A fool rejects his father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is prudent." As we come to the New Testament, the commands and the instructions are even clearer. Churches and believers must lovingly confront each other when caught in sin. This is a mark of a healthy church. This is how you know a church is faithful to Christ. This is how you know a church is committed to the right things. This is how you know a church is willing to submit to the lordship and the headship of Jesus Christ. This could be a litmus test for you as you evaluate churches. One of the key questions you should be asking is, do they practice church discipline? All this brings us to Matthew 18, and the text that we're going to look at this morning, verses 15 to 20. You'll remember, of course, that we've been working through this incredible chapter. It is the fourth discourse of Jesus, and the whole theme of this chapter is how we treat one another, how we engage one another, how we regard one another. It's about our actions toward one another, and it's about our attitude towards one another. It's about life in the kingdom. It's about how we live as God's children. It's about interpersonal relationships. It's about life in the kingdom, life with Christ as our King. And so just a quick review. Remember the first 5 verses, we said that one of the marks of those who belong to Christ will be humility. You're not going to be asking the question as they did, the disciples did in verse 1, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Thinking that they were the greatest, he's going to tell us, Jesus does, that if you want to be great in his eyes and in his kingdom, you must be humble. That is the defining virtue of those who belong to one another. And unless you're humble, you're not going to relate properly to one another. Then in verses 6 to 9, we see the danger of causing a fellow believer to stumble into sin. We don't ever want to cause another believer to trip up spiritually. We don't want to put stumbling blocks in their way so as to lead them into sin. And one of the ways we prevent this is by making sure we're not stumbling blocks ourselves, making sure that we're pursuing godliness and holiness, and there's no secret sin in our life that is unchecked. If it is, we cut it off, like cutting off a hand or a foot or plucking out an eye. Last week in verses 10 to 14, we saw the importance of our attitude toward one another, that we are to love one another, we're to value one another, and we're to value one another in the way that God values us. And we saw how God values us. He has angels in heaven at his disposal, ready to send them to you at a moment's notice whenever you're in need to give you the help that you need. That's how much God cares about you. That's how much we should care for one another. And we saw last week, of course, in the parable of the shepherd leaving the 99 to pursue the one, that he will seek out those who are lost. This is how much God loves his sheep. When they stray, when they wander, when they go off into sin, when they begin to head off into an area that they shouldn't, when he sees them doing this, God in his abundant grace and his love will seek you out. This speaks of his persistence. It speaks of his patience. It speaks of his love for you, and it speaks of his knowledge of the flock. He knows when one of his little sheep stray, and he'll come find you. To bring you back. God says, when you have my heart, you're going to do the same thing. That's why church discipline is so necessary. It is a reflection of the heart of God for his lost sheep. So as we come this morning to verses 15 to 20, this is what we're going to see. Follow as I read these six verses. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, then tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. This is how we treat sinning believers. This is how we act toward a fellow disciple that is in spiritual danger. This is our responsibility. This is the mandate of Christ himself for his church. When you see one of my beloved ones straying, you must go and pursue them in love and win them back and draw them back and bring them back to me. You must be the agent, one of the agents I use to do that. These are important verses because they're going to get at whether you and I are driven by the fear of God or the fear of man. Let's just be honest. None of us like to do this. None of us like to have these conversations. None of us relish the opportunity to go to confront a fellow believer. None of us want to do that. Every one of us wants to pull away from that. We want to do something else. We want to have good conversations, not hard conversations. None of us want to do this. And so this is going to reveal whether we fear God more or whether we fear man more. These are important verses also because it's going to test the health of a church. It's going to test our health as a body. It's going to test the health of any other church. You can go and you can ask yourself the question, is this church willing to be obedient to these instructions, even if it's not culturally acceptable? Will this church do that? Is this church striving for holiness corporately and individually? Is it loving God with all of its heart, soul, mind, and strength? And is it willing to help our neighbor love each other as themselves? Is this church willing to do that? This is a litmus test for your health, and it's a litmus test for the church of any, the health of any church. And so, could I just ask you, what is your attitude towards church discipline? As you hear about it, as you encounter it in our membership class, as we speak on it, even now as I've introduced this topic, as you've read the verses, what is going on in your heart right now as you're hearing this? Is there a reaction against this? Is there a grating against this? This sounds horrific. This sounds harsh. This sounds judgmental. Is that what's coming out of your heart right now? Or are you saying, this is biblical? The Lord has given us clear instructions. I understand it. I may not like it, and I'm struggling to wrap my mind how to do this well in a way that truly honors Christ without unnecessarily offending someone, but I believe these words of God. What's your heart response right now as you consider the whole issue of church discipline? Do you see it as a grace of God in your life? Maybe to tighten the screws a little tighter, are you willing to do this? Are you willing, when you see a sister in Christ or a brother in Christ sinning willfully, are you willing to go have the conversation you need to? This messes with our comfort, doesn't it? This messes with our desire for ease. But when we understand the importance of our own spiritual health and the health of our church and the health of one another, we will see the importance of this practice. So I want to give you 4 points about church discipline today and next week. So I'm going to leave you hanging today. This is our way to get you back. We're going to bring you back next week to get the rest of the story. But I'm going to give you 4 points about church discipline. We're going to see the purpose, the practice, the promise, and the posture. We're going to see all 4 of those today and next Sunday. The purpose of church discipline, the practice of church discipline, the promise of church discipline, and then the posture of church discipline. And we're only going to get to the first one, which shouldn't surprise you. So let's look at these. First, number one is the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline. We want to find out why would we do this? Why would Jesus give us these instructions? Why would a church ever want to do this? Why should we take these verses seriously? And so I want to begin just by looking at verse 15. Notice what Jesus says here. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Before we get to the purposes, I want you to notice something, and I want you to notice, first of all, who's in view here. Who is church discipline for? I want you to notice the word brother occurs twice in this verse. If your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Skip down to the end of the chapter, look at verse 21. Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Then look at verse 35, the very last verse in the chapter. My heavenly Father will also do the same for you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Who's he talking about? Your brothers, your sisters, your church family. That's who church discipline is for. We need to be very clear on this. I think we understand it, but let me make sure there's no confusion here. We are to engage in the practice of church discipline with fellow believers. To say it another way, we never church discipline an unbeliever. This is something that the family of God does. This is a practice within the church itself, and specifically local churches, which are expressions of the universal church. The reason we do this is because this is a church family. Church discipline is for believers. We will not and do not discipline unbelievers. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He makes this abundantly clear, 1 Corinthians 5, 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. You hear what he's saying? When I said to you not to have anything to do with a covetous, idolatrous, sexually immoral person, I don't mean the world. I don't mean the people outside the church who need the gospel. Of course they're going to live that way. I don't mean them. They need the truth. They need Christ. They need to hear the good news of the gospel. You're to engage them. You're to serve them. You're to minister to them. When I say don't associate with an idolatrous, covetous, immoral person, I mean those in the church. I wrote to you not to associate, this is 1 Corinthians 5:11, with any so-called brother, if he's an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. You hear what he's saying? God will deal with those outside the church. God will address their hearts. He will work in ways to bring them to himself, perhaps. When I say don't associate with the person who's idolatrous and covetous and immoral, I'm talking about the so-called believer, the fellow Christian, the person who's in your church, who's identified with Christ. That's the person that I say you're not to be associating with. So please understand that church discipline is a family issue. It's a church family issue. It's not for those outside the church. It's those inside the church. It's those who call this their church home. It's for those who have become members of our church. They've come. They've said, I believe in Christ. I want to be a part of this church. I want you to hold me accountable. I want to be shepherded by you. I want to serve and use my gifts here. I want to minister the gifts that I have to one another. And if I stray, please pursue me. It's fellow believers. It's the church family. It's a family matter. Notice also in verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, if your brother sins, let me take a moment just to flesh that out a little bit. And again, as I did last week, I need to give you a little technical thing here for just a moment. If you have an NIV 1984 edition, it says, if your brother sins against you. If you have an ESV, it says that. If you have a CSB, it says that. If you have a NKJV, it says that. If your brother sins against you. If you have an NASB, it doesn't say against you. It just says if your brother sins. But in the NASB, in this verse, there's a little side note that says late manuscripts add the phrase against you. So we talked about this last week. Sometimes copies were made of copies and more copies and more copies and more copies, and things got introduced that weren't in previous copies. So it's hard sometimes to know exactly what little phrases belong where. It doesn't mean the word is unreliable. It doesn't mean there's errors in the word. It just means as copies were made of manuscripts, sometimes things got left out. Sometimes periodically some things got inserted. And so this is one of those examples. Is the phrase "against you" in the original? We're not entirely sure. Late manuscripts add this, which means the early manuscripts did not have it. I think it's very possible that it belongs in there, because look down in verse 21. Peter says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me?" So I think Peter might even be thinking of this along the lines of, if a brother sins against me, this is how I'm supposed to deal with it. So it's very possible that this belonged in the original. Bottom line is, we don't know for sure whether it was, but here's the issue. It doesn't change it. It doesn't matter whether someone has sinned against you or whether a person is caught in sin in general. The issue is still the same. If you know that they're a believer and they're living in unrepentant sin, then you pursue them, whether it was against you or not. Now here's the question. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Does this mean that every single infraction warrants a confrontation? I don't think that's at all what Jesus has in mind here. I don't think Jesus is meaning every single time a brother or sister sins, you are to go to them. There are times when you shouldn't do that. In fact, let me give you two categories of how we deal with each other. When we sin against one another, either we overlook it or we confront it. Those are your two options. And sometimes you should just overlook it. You say, how do you know that? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, let love cover a multitude of sins. There are times when you just need to say, you know what? I'm not going to hold that against that person. I'm not going to confront them. They're dealing with things. There's extenuating circumstances. I'm just going to give grace here. You know their heart, you know their character, you know the general tenor of their life, you know that this is not characteristic of them, and so you just say, you know what, it's okay. Not that sin's okay, but I'm going to overlook it. They're hungry, they're lonely, they're tired, they're whatever other circumstances might be contributing. Proverbs 19:11 says it's to one's glory to overlook an offense. So let me just be very clear on this. Sometimes, maybe more times than not, you need to overlook offenses. And I think we need to say this because sometimes in churches that are passionate for the truth and doctrinally committed and all of those things, we might perhaps lean towards the side of confronting every single sin. And you know, in your own family, if you do that, that's not going to work out very well. Husbands and wives, sometimes you just overlook offenses. Sometimes you do the same with children. We need to do this periodically. We need to be a people who are willing to overlook these things and just pray for that individual. We're not always suspicious of one another. We're not constantly investigating one another, looking under rocks for sins and just try to confront as frequently and often as we can. I don't think that's the heart of what Jesus is getting at here. It's not loving, it's not kind, it's not gracious. It can be harsh and more truth-driven than loving one another. So there are times you must overlook offenses. I think, though, Jesus is getting at the times we do confront. And of course, the times we do confront are when we see a fellow believer caught in sin, trapped in sin, ensnared in sin. We're not talking about the periodic lapse in character. We're not talking about the perhaps unwise words that they spoke in a moment of frustration. We're not talking about those instances where it's out of character for them. What we're talking about here is someone, a believer, who has fallen into a pattern of sin and they're unwilling to turn from it. They're unwilling to repent of it. They're unwilling to recognize their disobedience. Another thing I want you to notice here is Jesus doesn't give us a list of sins. Confront these sins. If it's on the list, you confront it. If these sins, then don't confront. He doesn't give us a list. Why? Because any sin can become a vice if it's unrepented of. So I think that's why he doesn't list for us all the possible sins that you would engage in church discipline. It could be anything. It could be someone who's engaged in false doctrine and spreading that to other people. It could be someone who's caught in sexual immorality and unwilling to repent of that. It could be someone who's engaged in an unbiblical divorce, refusing to listen to you. By the way, there's two times when you come alongside of people that they typically will not listen to you. If their hearts are hard, it's when they want to get married and when they want to get divorced. Could be for divisiveness. All of this reveals, let me just say one thing on that. There are appropriate occasions for divorce. Let me clarify, there are biblical exceptions for divorce. But sometimes our hearts get hard and we settle into these types of things, immorality, disobedience, divisiveness. Any sin that has become characteristic of that person. It's now defining them. It's controlling them. It's part of their habits. It's part of their patterns. It's part of their life. It's part of their nature now. That's the issue that Jesus is getting at here. Not someone who just periodically slips into sin that is uncharacteristic of them, but someone who is now committing on a regular basis this pattern of sin and an unwillingness to turn from that sin. Jesus says, in that case, you pursue. They're trapped, ensnared. Fellow believers down behind enemy lines, you go. You go rescue them for their good. You extract them, you confront them, you lovingly pursue them. Why? I want to give you four purposes for why we would engage in church discipline. The first one's going to come right from our text, and then we're going to turn to other portions of Scripture to answer the rest of this question. Why church discipline? Discipline. First is restoration. The first reason you and I must be engaged in this in body life and in relationship to one another is because of their restoration. It's not vindictive. It's not harsh. It's not mean-spirited when done with a heart of restoring them. Pulling them back from the brink, seeing them turn from the danger that they are in. This is what must drive our hearts of church discipline. It's restoration. It's a rescue. It's pulling them back from a place where they're not safe spiritually. When our kids were growing up, we talked frequently about the safety and blessing within a circle of obedience. As long as you live within this circle of obedience, there's joy, there's harmony, there's unity, there's a sweetness, there's forgiveness, there's all those dynamics, there's safety there, there's spiritual safety in that circle of obedience. Once you step out of that, Once you start trafficking out here, once you start being characterized by disobedience, now you're outside of the safety zone. Now you're outside of the place where God blesses and there's familial harmony. And so we have to go rescue our children back from that and bring them back into that safety circle of obedience. And that's kind of the idea here. When a believer gets out of that, when they fall into sin, we want to bring them back where there's safety. And you can see it here in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal. We want to win them back. They're lost. Not that they've lost their salvation, but they're outside of the safety of obedience, the circle of obedience. They're in a place where they're spiritually in danger. We want to win them back. We want to bring them back. We want to see them return to the fold. When they're straying, we want that. When they're sinning, we want that. When they're pursuing unrepentant transgressions, we want to win them back. We want to pull them back because it's for their good. You know this? When a believer falls into serious sin, we all feel it, don't we? Some of you are feeling it right now. On the public scene of evangelicalism, with a very prominent, well-known public figure who fell into sin and disqualified himself, and we feel that. It affects us. When we see a believer straying, when we watch them making choices that are sinful, that are destructive to their own souls, that's not lost on us. So we want to see them restored. For their own spiritual good. You say, I don't want to get involved. Listen, I get it. I empathize with you. I don't like these conversations. None of us do. But you can't say, I have no business getting involved. You can't say it's between them and the Lord. You can't say, I don't want to step into that situation. It's their life. They'll deal with it. They'll figure it out. You can't do that. You must be involved. You must seek their restoration. You must rescue them as much as you are able to be a part of that process so that they can repent and so that they can be forgiven. In fact, notice the very last section in this chapter, starting in verse 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 35. It's all about forgiveness. There's a reason Jesus says what he says in starting in verse 21 and tells the story about the unforgivable or unforgiving slave. It's because that's what we do. We see someone lost. We strive to pull them back so that they can be forgiven, so we can forgive them. So that when they return, we can throw a big forgiveness party. Right? There's a story about that in the Bible. The parable of the lost son. Says, I want my share of the inheritance. Give it to me, Dad. I'm going to go live my life. And he does that, and he goes and he eats corn cobs with the pigs. And his dad prays, and he waits, and he looks out the window, and he sees that lost son coming back. And what does he do? You terrible son, how dare you? You should have never done that. Scolds him with it. No, not at all. What does he do? The moment he glimpses his son coming on the horizon, he flings that door open and he runs and he embraces that son. Instant forgiveness. The lost son has been found, restored, brought back. And he throws a massive party. That's what we want. That's why you confront. That's what you pray for. Galatians 6:1, if any is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. It's restoration. James 5:19 and 20, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Why do we do this? Because we want to save souls from death. We want to see them restored. And so let me ask you, are you willing to be a part of this process? You just need to know if you're a part of our church. This is not a threat in any way. Please take it in the way it's intended. If you're part of our church, we love you enough that if you start to stray and you're clearly heading to spiritual danger, the loving under-shepherds of this church, along with this body, will in grace and mercy and tenderness pursue you and plead with you to come back and throw you a big party when you do. Not only are you willing to receive it, are you willing to engage in it? You know someone right now who's in this situation? Do you have a fellow believer in your life that is backsliding in spiritual danger? They're on a trajectory that you know where it ends. Are you aware of someone? Will you go to them? This is restoration. It's always the goal. It's always what we're after, the spiritual good and the safety of that person, that individual. By the way, I wish you could sit in our elder meetings. At times when we've had to wrestle through these things, and I just want you to know, it is not a vindictive conversation. Let's get this person back. Let's pay them back for how they've treated us. It is never that. There are times when there are tears. How do we win this brother or sister back? Restoration. Secondly, there's another purpose for this, and it's prevention. Prevention is also a necessary part of church discipline. It's why we do it. We want to make sure that the sin doesn't spread to the rest of the body. Sin is a cancer. And if undealt with and unconfronted, sin will bleed into the rest of the church. You've heard that maxim before, one bad apple spoils the whole barrel. One sinning believer, when it's undealt with and unconfronted, can slowly affect those around it. It can infuse and pervade the life of a church. Turn quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me show you where this is very, very clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is adamant about this. He is dealing with this very situation in the city of Corinth, the church at Corinth. Verse 1 tells us that a man in that church has his father's wife. He's engaged in immorality with his father's wife, not his mother, probably a stepmother. There is sexual immorality, incest taking place between a man and his stepmother. And as horrific as that is and was, the greater problem was that the church at Corinth wasn't dealing with it. Look at verse 2. You become arrogant and have not mourned. They should have been convicted over this. They should have been confronting this. In fact, they're not at all concerned about it. They're proud of their tolerance. Does that sound familiar today? We welcome anybody. Everybody's welcome at our church, which is true. But you can easily become arrogant and not mourn over sin as it was happening in the Corinthian church. Verse 2, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Paul is adamant. Here's what happens when you have a sinning believer in your church. You must, through the process of church discipline, remove them from your midst. In fact, he says in verse 3, I've already decided this on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver over such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice right there, you have a restoration. Better for them to be thrown out of the church for a time, for Satan to have his way with them, so that brings them back to repentance, so they're convicted, so they return to Christ, so they're ultimately saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Then notice verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? It can spread. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, but the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Look at verse 13. But from those who are on the outside, God judges, remove the wicked man from yourselves. Why do you do this? Why do we do this? So it doesn't leaven the whole lump. So it doesn't spread to the whole church. What if we were just to let someone continue to sin without any confrontation, without any dealing with the issue, without even going to them? What happens then in the minds of the people there in that church? It begins to get communicated to them that it's justified, it's okay, it's not that big a deal. So then they start to justify their sin. Then it spreads, it's a cancer. So why do you do church discipline? Restoration? Prevention. Thirdly, admonition. Admonition, it's a warning. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me show you one other example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Church discipline acts as a warning. It serves as a warning to those who would consider engaging in the same sin. In the case of an elder who is willfully sinning and unwilling to turn from that, he addresses this. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Elders are in a position where at times people will level unjust accusations against them, just by the nature of their position. And Paul's very clear, you will not, you must not entertain those actions unless there is a consistent pattern. More people are saying it. It's been confirmed. It's been substantiated. There are other witnesses to this. And if that's the case, and you go confront that elder, and they do not sin, and they do not repent, and they refuse to turn from their sin, verse 20 says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. Why do you do church discipline, even in the case of an elder? To instill some fear in the hearts of the people. Wow, that could be me. I could do that. I've thought that. I've even done that to some degree. That's where it leads. That's where it goes. I don't want that. Listen, every single time that we've done church discipline here over the years, there's been this little thought in my mind, what if I did that? I could end up there. I don't want that. There's a little level of fear that's instilled in my heart, and that's the way it should be. That's what God wants, because he knows the insidiousness of sin. He knows how it can come into our lives. He knows how it can attack us and begin to justify itself. And so Paul says, 1 Timothy 5, make sure you're exercising church discipline when necessary to make others fearful of falling into the same thing. Last, number four, is protection. Protection. So why should we engage restoration, prevention, admonition? Then letter D, protection. Why should we do this? To protect the honor of God's name. Remember how I started the sermon? Why do you exist? To bring God glory. Why are you saved? To bring God glory. What protects the glory of God's name? Not when sin is let to go undealt with, that tarnishes his name in the church. The thing that protects the honor and glory of God's name is when we will lovingly and graciously pursue sinners and urge them back and invite them to turn from their sin so that ultimately the honor and the glory of God's name is protected. So what's your attitude towards church discipline? What do you think about it? Are you willing to engage in it? You say it's messy. Yep. It's hard. Yep. I don't like it. I got it. Listen to Spurgeon describing what will be involved when we spiritually influence other souls. He says, quote, "You will have to go through mental torment and soul distress. You must go into the fire if you're going to pull others out of it. You will have to dive into the floods if you're going to draw others out of the waters. You cannot work a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the conflagration, nor man a lifeboat without being covered by the waves." Willing to get wet, singed, maybe in the process. Souls are worth it. Amen? You say, how do you do this? Got to come back next week. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for speaking very clearly to us. Help us not to grate against church discipline. Help us to be those who see it for what it is and willingly participate in the process for our good and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.